And trust me, you want to get out before this morning starts. Why would I say such a thing? Well, because this morning we will wade into some deep waters. So if you didn't get much sleep last night, well, either you're going to struggle through this or you're really going to enjoy it because you'll be out no time flat. You may want to go grab another cup of coffee because we're going to deal with a rather famous, or maybe in many Christian circles, frankly, an infamous passage this morning in the book of James. A difficult passage, truly difficult passage, fraught with some difficult to understand terms, and at times a bit of a head scratcher. Because your first reading may lead you to think, wow, James actually believes in work salvation. And on a difficult passage like this, then, I have two goals. Goal number one, to clear up any misunderstandings of this text. Clearly, I don't believe it's speaking about work salvation, otherwise, probably wouldn't be in this church. Goal number one, then, for our passage this morning is simply this, to clear up any misunderstandings about this text. Because, frankly, this text has been used to argue for some very dangerous ideas in Christian circles in the past, and I don't want anyone leaving this morning confused about what this text says or does not say, frankly. I don't want anyone suddenly doubting their salvation due to a faith versus works confusion. So clear up any misunderstandings of this infamous passage. But that isn't my only goal, and I don't think it should be our only goal. Because to simply make things clear about what James is and is not saying would be, in a way, to miss what James is really doing with this text. Because when James sat to write this book, and especially this section, it's not like he sat down and thought, I'm going to write some theoretical treatise, right, on what is salvation, or how are we saved, or what can justification mean. Right, this isn't some theoretical discussion on what kind of a faith saves a man, or where we bring up examples like the criminal on the cross and have some debate about the place of works in the Christian life. And this is in the midst of a work addressed to living, breathing Christians, and that James has a message for them, and James then has a message for us as well. So goal number two will be to see what James does have to say to us today through this text. Because I fear that too often when we approach this passage, we get so nervous, so scared, so preoccupied with proving that this isn't work salvation, that we miss out on the message that he does have. Our text for this morning is James 2, verses 14 through 26. And really, I think it's solely because of this passage that Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw. He wasn't a big fan of this book. Wasn't really too thrilled that it was in the canon at all. And frankly, I think this is probably a bit of the cause for the problem that we have with this passage today. That we are living in a post-Luther, concerned with possible Catholic work salvation world, where we get so preoccupied with a couple of these phrases that suddenly we read a phrase like faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith apart from works is dead. Can a faith without works save him? And we get a little nervous. And maybe just skip over it and move along to something more friendly like the book of Colossians. But not, right, speaking to Christians, to the body of Christ, he's just finished telling them not just to hear the word, but to do it. It's a strong call to urge the believers to action, to actually do their faith and not just sit idly by. And that action in their spiritual lives is this, that it is to tame the tongue, right, to keep themselves unstained from the world, and to care for the needy, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. That's what it means to do their faith. And then at the beginning of James 2, right, James has just finished telling them that part of their care for the poor and the needy should be that they're not showing favoritism to the rich. So when a rich and a poor person walk in side by side, you don't ignore the poor person and exalt the rich. You don't bring the rich person up to sit on stage and make the poor person sit back in the corner on the floor. So he said, what you're supposed to be doing, you're supposed to be caring for those poor and needy people. And that part of that means not showing favoritism. That they must take care of the poor and the needy as they hold the faith in our Lord Jesus. And remember, this is what he's just said, right? That he's spoken to these people that are not to show favoritism as they hold their faith in the Lord Jesus. Meaning that he's talking to a group who are saved. It's crucial to remember this context as we tackle one of the most controversial and difficult passages in all of Scripture, because James really is continuing the context. You'll see it as the example that he's going to use right away is going to continue this idea of caring for the poor and needy. So we remember that it's tied to the surrounding material that James is speaking to Christians, to those who have already believed. He's speaking to them about being doers of the word and caring for the poor and needy. So let's begin looking now at this passage, James 2, verses 14 to 26, remembering that goal number one is this, to clear up confusion. What is James talking about in this passage? And why is it that so many get confused? Well, it won't take long for us to see where the confusion comes from. James 2, verse 14. What good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There's several terms here that we need to define, and we need to think about, we need to understand. Several terms here. Number one is good. What good is it? It's going to be a key term for us overall when we look at this passage as a whole. But what good is it? The Greek word ophelos. What benefit or good? What use is it? What good is it, say, to me? How does it benefit someone in this case? And so he uses this term twice, right? What good is it if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Right? What good is that? And so we got to realize that James, right on the start, is saying, what good is it? What use is it? What benefit is it? We'll come back to that thought in a little bit. Term number two that we need to look at is this word, save. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? You got to ask the question, okay, what do you mean by save? Does James mean save as in what we often think of when we read the word save in the Bible, which is eternal salvation? Does it save him from hell? Let's think about it. If James is saying save as in eternal salvation, what has he just said? He's just said that what good is it, right, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? And the implied answer here is no. So could it be talking about eternal salvation? Because if he is, and if save here means eternal salvation, then it certainly does seem, and it seems pretty clear then, that James is suggesting that you must have works along with your faith in order to receive eternal salvation. At which point we say, well, we got some problems here, because it seems like the rest of the New Testament is pretty clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved, you and your household. Right? For it is by grace we are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. So you say, well, it seems like we got a couple contradictions there. If James is indeed saying that salvation here is eternal salvation, your eternal destination, heaven instead of hell. So right away, I tend to say, well, if we truly believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and Scripture is inerrancy, and if you believe that all of Scripture really has the same big A author, right, that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired by God, well, then surely God wouldn't both say that it's only by faith and then it's by faith and works, because that'd be a contradiction. You gotta ask yourself then, is it possible that save can mean something else here? Could save not actually be speaking about eternal salvation, but something else? And you gotta say, well, you gotta think about his audience too. Could it be that he's talking about people who don't actually have faith, who don't really believe, but they say they believe? Maybe this is the solution. Can such faith, which is actually not faith at all, save someone? So maybe this is our solution. Maybe he's talking about eternal salvation, but he says, can that faith save them? And by that, he means people who haven't really had faith before. Right? This is one solution put forward, that what it's actually saying is, people say that they have faith, but they don't have works, and so what that really means is they don't have faith either. That it's sort of a fake faith, that they've said they've been saved, but they haven't really believed. Can that faith save them? Well, it seems like kind of a cop-out, frankly. Because what you're saying is, James is saying, can that faith, but that's not really faith, right, save them? In which case, wouldn't James have simply said, can that faith save them? No, because it's not actually faith. Can faith that's not faith save them? I mean, it's a pointless thing to say. Can faith that's not faith be faith? No, it can't be faith. Therefore, faith can't save them because it's not faith. Right? This doesn't seem to accomplish anything at all. I mean, if you read it that way, it's just kind of nonsensical, frankly. I think James probably knew what he was talking about here. Well, it seems also that he's talking to an audience who really has believed. Here's the other thing. If you assume that we're talking about eternal salvation, then is James trying to cast doubt on whether or not his audience really has believed? This same audience that he's been calling brothers, who he has admitted are holding the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So I think we've got to say, well, he's probably not talking about eternal salvation. When he says, can such faith save him, perhaps he's not talking about an eternal destination. Perhaps he's talking about saving them from something else. Perhaps it means instead, then, this. Could James instead be saying, can such faith save them? And by that he means save their life. And by save their life, he doesn't mean save their life eternally. He means save their life in the here and now. Save their life, as in save them from leading a life that is empty, that is worthless, that is desolate, that is wasted, that is lived in slavery to sin, frankly. Could it be that there's something else, right, that salvation and faith doesn't simply save us eternally from damnation to hell, but that salvation, right, that belief in faith in Jesus Christ is also meant to save us from our sin in this life, to save us from living a life that is not worth living, frankly. And I think we have a hint of this in both in James 1, where he's talked about the implanted word being able to save our souls. I think that could talk about eternal salvation, but also the implanted word is useful today. In James 5, James also uses this idea of being saved from sickness and illness, right? So we have to realize that saved doesn't necessarily mean eternal salvation, and I think in this situation, it can't mean eternal salvation based on what he's saying. It seems maybe instead that when James says, can such a faith save him, he's asking this question, can it be that if you have faith in Jesus, but then that if you have no works, no obedience, you're not living in a Christian lifestyle, can that type of a faith save you from living a sort of worthless, wasted life in the here and now? We'll come back to this thought again. But that's definition number two we need to think about. Can that type of a faith save him? Could it mean save his life, as in save him from a wasted, empty life? And I think this has a parallel, frankly, in the book of Proverbs. When I think about the book of Proverbs, you talk in Proverbs about the wise man versus the fool, and what is the, right? Well, what is it talking about? Is it really only talking about how the fool will lose his life and the fool will die. And it talks about the path that leads to death. And is the entire book of Proverbs just talking about this idea of spiritual, eternal damnation, death? No, I don't think so. I think Proverbs sort of gets this message across, that the wise man who lives by God's word actually has a fuller, richer, greater life here and now. Experiences joy and peace and bliss and all of those things that you don't experience if you are living the foolish life apart from God's will. And so if instead James is asking, what use is it then in this present life, can such a faith lived apart from works, apart from obedience to God's desires, can such a faith save him from having a worthless life? And this is where I think this idea connects with the idea of what good is it. This is the real focus of this passage. What use, what good is that kind of a faith? And when he says what use, what good is it, maybe he's not talking about what good is it in saving you eternally. What he's saying is what good is your faith in the here and now, in this present life, if you're not going to act on it? What good, what benefit is your faith now? Because then he gets to it and he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's another term we need to consider. It is dead. What does he mean by dead? Does he mean that it's not actually faith? No, I don't think that's the case, right? I don't think when something's dead, it ceases to be ontologically the thing that it was, right? When a car runs out of gas, we say that car is dead. When its battery is gone, we say the car is dead. What does that mean? Suddenly it is no longer a car? It ceases to be a car? No. We say it once was a car, and it now still is a car. The difference is once it could work and move and do something, and now it cannot. You say, faith without works is dead. Does that mean it's no longer faith? No, there's still faith there, and the faith had to be alive at some point in time to now be dead. But faith without works is dead means what use is it? Your faith, apart from doing and acting and obeying and doing things with your faith, means that your faith is dead here and now. What use is it? What are you doing? What practical application does your faith have to your life today if you're not acting on it? And so I think this is the question, right? James isn't questioning their salvation. He's questioning the present temporal value of their faith if they're not acting on it. It's not just no use, no good for other believers. It's no use to them either. That your faith has no benefit on your current life if you're not acting on it. And maybe this is what is so revealing about this passage, that so many Christians think the only use of their faith, that the only benefit of their faith is eternal salvation. They completely miss the fact that their faith is meant to have a usefulness, a benefit in the here and now. So while our good works are no part of our eternal salvation, because we receive eternal salvation by grace through faith on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, that our sanctification, our Christian lives of holiness, are tied to our works. That as we obey and follow Christ, we become more like Christ, and that this has a dramatic effect on our temporal lives in the here and now. I think this is what James is talking about. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can it save him from a wasted life? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, right? Notice his immediate illustration. Here he goes straight to the poor and needy, continuing what he said for the last 15 verses or so, right? That your faith needs to work, it needs to do, it needs to act. You need to act upon it, not just hear it. And what do you need to do? You need to care for the poor and needy. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Literally, what good is that? What use or benefit is that to somebody who's poor and hungry? What good is it to say, oh, go and be well? What good is that to them? What good is that to the person who said, go and be well? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is useless. You have this poor person, a fellow believer, another poor Christian, being, right, somebody in a state of need. Parallels Luke 3, where he's talking about whoever has two tunics, right, share with the one who has none. 1 John 3:17 and 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Where is his faith? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. James says, look, if your faith is meant to do something, it's meant to serve others, and in doing so, it is meant to save you from a wasted life here and now. Get up and do what your faith tells you to do. Care for others. And yet, that's still not the end of the confusion. Let's continue on. Now James gets into a rather strange hypothetical situation. And it's a difficult passage because if you know Greek, you know there are no quotation marks in Greek, sadly. It would be really nice if the original Greek, if the Greek manuscripts that we had had some quotation marks, because there's a huge debate on how much of this next part is supposed to be in quotes and not. So we'll just assume that the ESV got it right, since that's what we're using right now. And even then, the hypothetical situation is strange and difficult to understand. So I'll give you my opinion. But someone will say, and so James gives us this hypothetical, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. End of quote. Now someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So what's going on here? Somebody says, you have faith and I have works. It's strange because you kind of expect him to say the opposite. Right? I have faith and you have works, for sort of the point that James has been making. So I think instead what's going on here is this. I think what James is getting at is this person tends to divorce things, and you have faith and I have works. And as if these two things, faith and works, can be and can exist separately in people. Well, it's just natural for some people to have the faith thing and some people to have the works thing. And I think then when James says this, show me your faith apart from your works, I think that's kind of tongue-in-cheek, right? How are you going to show your faith apart from works? You can't, right? How can you show, literally show your faith, if you're not doing something? It can't be shown. I think this is what James is critiquing. He critiques these people who tend to say, no, you can split faith and works, and they're separate things, and don't worry about it. I think James says, look, they're supposed to be tied. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Right? Isn't it ridiculous to pretend that we can separate out, oh, I just believe, and have no works at all? Well, what is faith without works? Just belief? Even the demons realize that God is one. Notice, the demons, however, aren't repentant about their sin, and they don't believe that Jesus died for their sins. It's a different issue of belief. It seems someone has argued that all they need is just one or the other. Just faith, just works, oh, that's okay. And James says, look, show me your faith apart from your works, and it's useless. There's nothing going on there. I'll show you how faith and works are meant to go together. They're always meant to go together. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So James says here, let me show you. Let me show you that faith apart from works is useless. Remember, useless has no benefit. And now we get an even more confusing passage in a way, because James is going to use a term, a term that we often use to mean, strictly, eternal salvation. He's going to use a term justified. We often, in Christian circles, tend to split things into justification, where we say justification is that point at which, right, you're justified before God. We're at the point of salvation when you ask Jesus, right, Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I ask that your death cover my sins, right, cover the death that I deserve. Then at that point, you are justified before God. It's as if you're standing in the courtroom of God, and Jesus' death, right, covers yours. You are justified in his presence. So normally when we hear the term justified, again, we assume that justified means eternal salvation. However, can justified mean something else? Even in the English language, it means something else, doesn't it? Sometimes we try to justify ourselves before each other. And justify then obviously isn't talking about eternal salvation, right? Justification, we're also talking about a term like vindication. Being vindicated or justify. We see justify being used in multiple ways in Scripture. In the passage on who is my neighbor, right? The Good Samaritan. And the expert in the law says, and who though is my neighbor? And I think it's Luke tells us in the passage. And the expert in the law, wanting to justify himself, asked this question, right? It's this idea of justified. Sometimes we want to be justified before one another. And that's an important thought to keep in mind. So here, as we move forward, he's going to give a couple examples, an example of Abraham, example of Rahab. He's going to say, look at how their faith and their works coincide, how they come together. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless, right, is of no benefit? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Again, we could have two scenarios here. One, somebody says justified. Well, he means justification before God. We're talking about eternal salvation again. And clearly then, Abraham was justified, was saved, eternally saved at that point when he offered up his son Isaac, works, therefore works for salvation. However, it's interesting that James would choose to use Abraham. Abraham, who is sort of the test case in the Old Testament for someone who was saved by faith. Because in Genesis 15:6, we have the famous verse that Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so I think James knows that when his audience hears Abraham's name, that what they think is, Abraham, he was all about the faith. Right? It was just faith, 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 because Abraham so famously believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. I think James uses Abraham because his audience knows that Abraham was, right, saved, eternally justified before God, when he believed in Genesis 15:6, and of course this is seven chapters later in Genesis 22 when he's offering up his son Isaac. That after believing, Abraham obeyed. So then we would ask, what could justified mean here? That he was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Well, the term justified means to declare righteous. You can be declared righteous before God. You can be declared righteous before men. This term dikaiō, to declare righteous, to vindicate, to justify, could go this way then. So Abraham had, of course, been declared righteous, eternally saved, salvation point, right, but when he believed in God in Genesis 15. And when he believed, he was saved eternally, as we like to use the term, but in a sense, his works, offering up his son Isaac, justified him sort of for all time before people. Meaning his works continue to declare him righteous to those around, to all those who would read his story, to the entire nation of Israel that would come after him. That he would be remembered and declared righteous before all. that Abraham's faith was sort of outwardly declared in an abundantly clear and obvious way on this occasion when he showed his faith by offering his son Isaac. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless, is of no benefit? It says, look, let me show you an example where someone's faith was a great benefit, was of a practical use to them. And that example, right, the declaring righteous to all people of all times, was Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Faith was completed by his works. And what way was faith completed by his works? We've already seen exactly this, actually, in James 1, 2 through 4. Right, where he says, what? Where he's talking about trials and tribulations, and that your faith is perfected and completed as you go through trials. As you, right, endure through trials, literally as you work through trials. Well, this verse falls right in line with what James has already told us, that we have faith, we go through difficult times and trials, and that when we go through them, if we come out and persevere, if we endure, then our faith is perfected, is completed, is made more perfect. And so it shouldn't come as a shock then when we realize, yeah, works perfect, they complete our faith, because we've already recognized it in the book of James. Does that mean that our works are necessary for our faith? No, our faith is there first, right? We believe, we have faith, we are saved first. But then as we work, we become more complete, more mature, more perfect Christians. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith and works ought not to be separated. Not on the sake of salvation and eternal salvation, no, but the fact is that once you are saved, works are going to come about. Even Paul says so, right? You were created in Christ Jesus, his workmanship, to do the good works which he prepared beforehand for you to do. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In what way was it fulfilled? Right? It was filled full of meaning. Right? It is so clearly true that Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We see it filled full, right? Fulfilled, filled full of meaning. We see that the case when we see his actions, when we see, wow, he truly did believe in God. Look at the works that he did. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. There's a telling sort of form in the Greek here that suggests, basically, that there are two justifieds in this verse. But there's a justification by faith, which is before God for eternal salvation. But at that point when we are declared righteous before God, we are truly justified by faith. But that then for James, that when we work and we show our faith outwardly, we are justified before men. We declare our righteous standing before God when we work. And so we're talking about two justifications. Talking about being justified, eternally saved at that point of faith. And then as we act out our faith, we are essentially declaring our faith to others, justified before men, as we say, with our mouths, I have believed, and with our works, we show that we have believed. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? There must have been a belief aspect for Rahab, but then it was declared to the nation of Israel when she took in the messengers and sent them out by another way. And he concludes, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So to clear up the confusion then, what is James not talking about then? Well, he's not talking about eternal salvation in this passage. Which makes sense because we know his audience. He's speaking to believers. He's been calling them brothers and sisters. He's just said in 2:1 that they hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not for some reason casting doubt on whether or not they really are believers. He's been addressing them as believers. So he's not talking about eternal salvation. What then is he talking about? Right? Well, he can't be advocating a works-based salvation. Right, to do so would be sort of to not make sense of what he's already told the people in this book. And of course, a bigger problem would be to contradict the inerrancy of Scripture. To say that James somehow disagrees with the rest of the New Testament, which is so clear that salvation is by grace through faith on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So when James uses the term, what does... faith saving mean in this passage? It means that it saves us from a worthless, wasted life lived in sin. It saves us from a faith that is dead, that has no practical application on the here and now. And rather, it's talking about salvation from a useless, sin-filled, depressing life. When he discusses justification by works, he's not saying that we're justified before God by our works, but rather before men, that when we act out, when we work out our faith, that we declare to those around us that we have been saved by our faith in Jesus. And this is what James is talking about then. He's talking to people trying to say, look, you believe, you're my brothers, right? You hold this faith in Lord Jesus Christ, and I've just told you to do. Why? Why do I want you to be doers of the faith? Because if you don't, you're going to have a dead faith and a wasted life now. And say, look, you are saved, your eternal destination is secure. But don't you realize that your faith is meant for more than just fire insurance? Don't you realize that your faith is meant for more than just the get out of hell free card? Don't you realize that your faith is meant to have an impact on your life here and now, to save you from what you see around you, to save you from what you see every day as you look into the lives of the people around you who don't know Jesus and they're leading empty, sad, lonely, depressed, pointless lives? Goal number 2 then for this morning. What is James' point? What is he trying to tell us? What is he doing with this passage? Look, he's warning us about the possibility of dead faith. Note, not that dead faith means somehow you're suddenly not saved eternally. No, dead faith means that though you have all of this inside of you with the Holy Spirit indwelling and all of this hope and peace that you ought to have to live a useful, right, a good, beneficial life here and now, that you're still in danger of living a dead faith. That if we stray from obedience, if we don't act on our faith, if we're hearers only and not doers, if we don't tame our tongues, if we don't keep ourselves unstained from the world, if we don't care for the needy, that we too are in danger of having a dead and useless faith. Our faith is meant to guide us into abundant, vibrant, joyful life here and now. So how's your faith? Is it dead? Consider an experience that nearly all of us have had, I'm sure. It's getting into the evening and we need to make a call or check our messages, and we pick up our phones and push the button and nothing happens. And what do we say? Ugh, my phone is dead again. And what does that mean? That suddenly the phone has ceased to be a phone? This phone is dead. It is no longer a cell phone. Ontologically, it has changed. As if a phone without a working battery is no longer a phone? Of course not. We say the phone is dead because it's not able to do what it is meant to do. It has lost its energizing force. It is useless, of no benefit. It's still a phone, yes. And at some point it was alive, right? It was real faith, and it's still faith. But the fact of the matter is that faith that is dead is useless when it's meant to be useful. It's no longer vital, no longer energized. It's dormant, inactive, useless. That our faith is meant to shape our lives. It is meant to lead us to do the good works that God has set out beforehand for us to walk in them. But our faith, if unexercised, will die. But what do you do then? When your phone is dead, do you weep over it and sadly toss it away and go buy a new one? No, obviously you don't. But if you do, feel free to throw those away in my office. No, when a phone is dead, you plug it in, you charge it up. And James says, when your faith is dead, you need to charge it up. You need your faith to be revitalized, re-energized. It needs some life. So do something. If you're sitting around and you're a hearer only and your faith is dead, having no practical application on your life every day, making no changes, it says, don't you realize that your faith then is sitting there dead? This faith that's meant to be alive, meant to be vibrant and energizing, it's meant to change your life, to give you hope and peace, to give you a purpose. Well, if it's dead, you got to get up and do something. Do some works, get moving, feed the hungry, clothe the poor, tame the tongue. Put your faith into action. And this makes sense of what James is saying, doesn't it? This is a message that flows with where James has been and what he said. And he says, look, you're saved. That's awesome. Now the question is, what's going to happen when you face trials? You going to let those trials and temptations drag you down, kill your faith? Or are you going to persevere and endure through them, perfecting, completing your faith? Right? Are you going to sit idly by? Are you just going to wait to die so you can go to heaven and finally use your faith? Or are you going to recognize that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when He sets you free from sin and death, that when you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, leading you, convicting you, that you have an opportunity not just to have abundant life in the afterlife as you dwell in paradise with God Himself, but that you have the opportunity for an abundant, rich, energized life now. But you got to do. You can't just sit and be a hearer and call it good. You got to be a doer of the word. And maybe that's why he put this sort of in the middle of this book. Because on either side of it, you've got these commands over and over again. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Right? Persevere, ask for wisdom, don't show partiality. And he's going to get into tame the tongue. He's right in the middle of it, he says, because this is what your faith is meant to be about. Not just an eternal salvation. It is meant to shape your life here and now. But if you just sit there and you let your faith die, can that faith save you from leading a worthless, pointless life? No, it sure can't. But if you exercise your faith, if you do, Then you'll be saved from the monotonous, worthless lives that so many around you lead. You'll be led into a rich and vibrant life. And it will declare your salvation to those around as they see you living it out. So the question James has is your faith dead? If so, then give it a jump start. Get a move on. Start being a doer. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Even the parts that are more difficult to wade through, we thank you and praise you for the messages that you give us. Thank you for speaking to us so clearly through your word. Lord God, we don't want to have dead faith. We know that you came that we might have life and have it to the full, both eternal life and life here and now on this earth. So God, help us to actually be doers of your word. Help us to see those who are in need around us and to act. Help us to keep ourselves unstained from the world, to not allow the world these sinful influences to affect the way we think and act. Help us to keep ourselves set apart to you. Oh God, help us to be doers because we know that in acting, in works, that you are completing us, that you are perfecting us in our faith. That you meant for us to lead abundant, joyful lives here and now, and that in order to do so, that it requires our obedience to your word, that it requires us to work out the salvation that you have given us. So Lord, help us this week. If we have dead faith, give us the energy, Lord. Give us the encouragement. Give us the perseverance and the endurance it will require. Holy Spirit, convict us. Show us the works that you would have us do, that we may walk in them. It is in the Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.